from the Word of God, as it is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the 11th chapter and beginning at the first verse. The Epistle to the Hebrews, the 11th chapter and beginning at the first verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there, even of one and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. May God, our gracious Father, who by the Holy Spirit inspired these words, bless them and apply them to our hearts. Our text for this evening is taken from this epistle to the Hebrews and the 11th chapter, parts of the verses 24, 25, and 26. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. We have been speaking of the choice that Moses made by faith, and of what it meant to him, of what was involved in that choice. And we saw last evening that Moses, in the eyes of the world, and from the perspective of his friends and associates in the court of the Pharaoh of Egypt, must have thought him mad as he flung his life away in the service of the living God. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, where did this choice lead this ancient man of God? What did it mean to him? We shall have to speak tomorrow evening, God willing, directly of the whole matter of what is intended by what the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews calls the reproach of Christ. But now another idea suggests itself in our text. Moses chose upon the basis of faith, upon the ground of his fear and service of the living God, to put all his honor and his position, his potentialities and his opportunities in the court of the Pharaoh behind him. And the question immediately arises, is this what every Christian believer is to do? Does obedience to God require that we should utterly forsake the world and put it behind us? Does it mean that we are to live as evangelical Christians as much as possible in isolation from the world, its affairs, its business, its problems, its pain, its heartaches? To discover the answer, we need to look more closely at Moses' choice than we have done so far, and also at the teaching in the same connection of God's Word as a whole. In the first place, it is perfectly clear from our text and from all that we know in the scriptures about Moses that he did not choose to turn his back upon the world and to take refuge instead in radical separation, in self-denial, in a kind of ascetic, world-denying attitude. He was not seeking a higher life in withdrawal from the affairs of men, in a hermit type of existence, removed from the ordinary and normal life of men and women. At many times in the history of the Church of God, there have been those who have advocated just such a position as this. In the second, third, and fourth centuries of the Christian era, there was a great movement, particularly in the eastern part of the church, but also in the west, throughout much, therefore, of the Roman Empire as it then was, a movement in the direction of withdrawal from the world, and the notion began to take hold of the minds and spirits of men and women that it was a holier, more Christ-like thing to have nothing to do with the world, to go off to a monastery or to a cave in the wilderness, and there to live with oneself and oneself alone, or at most
with a like-minded company of other people who themselves were committed to the same sort of life and who meant to exclude from consciousness, from awareness as much as possible, the normal, ordinary life of people in this world. But thoughtful Christians long since came to see that there is no virtue in this kind of life. The scriptures tell us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. There is nothing about the world in itself that is inimical to God, that is at enmity with our Heavenly Father. It belongs to Him. He is its Lord. He is its Creator and its providential sustainer. And so the Christian faith, the faith of the Word of God, explicitly repudiates that kind of withdrawal from the world. The Apostle Paul says in his epistle to the Colossians and the second chapter, beginning at verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all," he says, "are to perish with the using." There are those who advocate that kind of approach to life. Touch not, taste not, handle not, live as carefully. Live as withdrawn a life as you possibly can. Have nothing to do with the touching and the tasting and the handling of this world. After the commandments and doctrines of men, says the Apostle Paul, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, or, as Calvin has it, in self-invented worship, and in humility and neglecting of the body, and not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And elsewhere the Apostle Paul denounces in no uncertain terms those who suggest that it is better to refrain from the married state and to give oneself to an ascetic, monastic life than it is to enter into the kind of relationship that God has ordained for His creatures in the ordinance of marriage. We do not find Moses setting any such pattern as that. Moses did not make the choice that he made in order to separate himself from the world in the sense of not living where there was activity and responsibility and duty and work to be done. Moses meant to be morally separate, to be sure. We'll see more about that presently. He meant to be morally separate from the world, and by the manner of his life to pass judgment upon the wickedness of his days. But Moses, in choosing to suffer reproach and affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, meant to do so in the midst of affairs and responsibilities in the calling to which God had called him. Nor, in the second place, did Moses abandon his responsibilities on the great stage of the world as though they were not any of his concern. Not Moses, of all people. We do not see any such inclination in him whatever. Though Moses was essentially a humble man, and as the Old Testament itself tells us, meeker than any other man on the face of the earth, with all his gifts and all his abilities of leadership and all his prominence in the nation of Israel as the one God appointed to lead them out of bondage and to the very borders of the promised land, Moses retained his humility and his meekness before God. But though he was humble and though he was meek, yet Moses was called by God to play a role that was utterly crucial and important, not only in the history of the people of Israel themselves, but also in the unfolding of the whole of God's plan of redemption. Moses towers above most of the other figures, even in the history of redemption itself, so great and so prominent is he. No, there was no design in Moses and in Moses' mind to shirk his responsibilities and to do otherwise than to take up the duties that God laid on him and to discharge them. As a young man, moreover, he must have felt the strength and the thrill of his manhood, seen something of the breadth of the horizon before him, as he was a believer, one privileged to have become learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, one who understood that God had gifted him with abilities and talents beyond the ordinary. He must have longed to prove himself. Remember the privileges that he had had. And remember that we're told by Stephen in his remarkable sketch of the life of Moses in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that he was mighty in words and in deeds. It was never his intention, therefore, to ignore his duty and the world in which he found himself, the world, moreover, in which God had placed him, the world still further in which God had called him to serve. What happened was, and this now in the third place, what happened was that Moses came to a point where a decision of conscience had to be made. A decision, that is to say, between enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season and suffering the reproach of Christ. A choice between continuing to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and, on the other hand, suffering affliction with the people of God. And as we reflect upon that choice of conscience which Moses had to make, we immediately ask ourselves just what these pleasures of sin may have been of which there is mention in our text. I do not believe for a moment that these sins in their pleasure were ordinary unlawful things, wine, women, and song, so to speak. The kind of misconduct so frequently associated with kings in and those in high places in ancient Egypt and throughout the intervening centuries and now as well. We have no hint whatever anywhere in the Bible that Moses was ever tempted by anything of that kind. No, his mother had done her work far too well for that. She had instructed him, and she had trained him, and she had warned him, and she had set his feet upon the right pathway in those few years when she had him at her side and by her knee. And Moses, therefore, in having to make a choice between enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season and suffering the reproach and the affliction of the people of God, is not to be understood as making a choice, therefore, between what we so often call the pleasures of the flesh, sensual indulgence, and the kinds of austere life that later he came to lead as the one who governed God's ancient people. No, I have an idea, if I may speculate on this for a little, that the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews refers here to those pursuits, those pleasures, in themselves no doubt quite innocent and lawful. Moses' life at court, his scholarship, his learning, his cleverness, his advantages, his opportunities, perhaps also his ambition, it may be to do something in the position which he occupied at court for his own people, the Hebrews, the Israelites. You remember that we spoke yesterday of the argument that might very well have been put forward in a cogent, trenchant way, an argument that sought to induce Moses to stay where he was as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could do incalculable good for the people of God as one who exercised the first power in the mighty empire of the Egyptians. These were the sins referred to by the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. And they were sins to him. They became sins to him because he could not use them, these privileges and opportunities of his. He could not enjoy them without renouncing his connection with the Old Testament people of God, the church of our Lord himself. And so he chose instead to suffer the reproach of Christ. This was the issue that he faced, not the sins of the world in its gross, degenerate form, but rather those things that became sin to him, because bound up with them was his continued identification with the regime of a wicked world, the regime of those who were bent upon the extermination of God's people, the regime of those who had set themselves in deep-seated hostility against God and against his Christ. That on the one hand, and identification with the poor, downtrodden people of God on the other. It was therefore not the corruption of the Egyptian court which led Moses to turn his back upon it, but it was the nature of the choice thrust upon him. Now we have to understand, you and I, that there is nothing wrong with honor or position or success in themselves. I hope that many of you will succeed preeminently in the work that God has called you to do, your chosen line of work. Some of you have already succeeded to a remarkable extent. And this too may be understood as a token of a favor of God. There is nothing strange. There is nothing unlikely. There is nothing inimical to God in enjoying success in one's profession, in what one does, because God has called him to do it. And there ought to be more people in the world at the present time who seek to be successful in the sense of expert, in the sense of having honed and cultivated their abilities to such an extent that by what they do and the way in which they do it, they bring honor and glory to God and to their own profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord has called us to serve him, after all, in every line of work. He's called us to serve him in the home, the office, the farm, in politics, medicine, law enforcement, in every branch of life. God has called his people to serve him. And in that branch, in that area of responsibility, to subject all that is to the lordship of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there are two dangers to be avoided here. One of them is retreat from the world, and retreat on that account from Christian responsibility toward the world. And the other is compliance with the world. Compromise in the sense of going along, letting the world set the course and the pace of our lives. As to the first of them, retreat from the world and from Christian responsibility toward the world under God. We have to understand, you and I, that the Lord has called us to serve him in a glorious way. We have a marvelous and a wonderful work to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been summoned to cast down strongholds and to subject every aspect of life to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, tells us that the Lord himself came to destroy the works of the devil. How did he do that? Well, of course, in his cross and in his resurrection, he in principle overthrew what the devil had accomplished in seducing Adam and Eve into rebellion against God. But that is not the whole of what is meant by Scripture when we read that he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to bruise and to crush the head of the serpent. But he came in virtue of his triumphant work in the cross and in the resurrection to empower and enable his people throughout all subsequent time to go on destroying the works of the devil and recapturing terrain from the powers, the forces that are hostile to God and to himself. And that's what the Lord has called us to do. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch preacher and professor of theology and journalist and political leader, once said, and he said it in this country when he was giving some famous lectures at Princeton Theological Seminary, all 75 or 80 years ago, the believer is a pilgrim, not in the sense that he is marching through a world with which he has no concern, but in the sense that at every step of the long way, he must remember his responsibility to that God so full of majesty who awaits him at his journey's end. In front of the portal which opens for him on the entrance into eternity stands the last judgment. And that judgment shall be one broad and comprehensive test to ascertain whether the long pilgrimage has been accomplished with a heart that aimed at God's glory and in accordance with the ordinances of the Most High. The Lord has not called us to shun the world. The Lord has called us, Kuyper insisted, and this is surely the testimony and the teaching of God's Word itself. The Lord has called us to look the world in its face with all its strangeness and all its enmity against God and all its wickedness and all its corruptness and all its sin, and to say, "You world belong to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I mean in his power and by the help of the Holy Spirit to do battle with you and to recapture terrain that has been won from our Lord for his sake and for his glory." That's what God has called us to do. And that's what we ought to be doing, you and I, in our unworldliness, in the sense of our moral separation from the world, but in our holy, godly worldliness, in the sense of our involvement in the world. Some of you trace your ancestry back to the Scottish Covenanters. That was a great period in the history of Scotland, a period extending from about 1660 to 1688, when a glorious testimony was raised up to the kingship of Christ in the nation, and especially in the church. Many were those who suffered, many were those who suffered death itself. For the sake of that testimony, there were ministers and there were faithful Christian people, men and women, young people and even little children, who were not afraid to choose death rather than life with compromise. But the government now and then offered an indulgence. The government sought to seduce the Covenanters away from their fastness of principle and to allow them, with a certain degree of bending, to get along free now of persecution. One of those who stood resolute and fearless against the indulgence and against the wickedness of the king and his ministers was a Covenanter by the name of Donald Cargill. And there was, on one occasion, an exchange of views between him and another minister who had accepted the indulgence and compromised himself. That minister who had accepted the indulgence said, "What means this of you? Why are the Covenanters becoming so excited about all this when we're all Christians? We who live under the indulgence and those who worship God on the hills and moors of Scotland under constant threat of persecution and imprisonment and death itself, what means all this ado? We will get to heaven and they will get no more. We'll all come to the same place and the same end at last." Cargill had a response to that. He said, "Yes, we will get more. We will get God glorified in the earth, which is more than heaven." Now, he was not minimizing heaven as the final home of a people of God. He was not suggesting that heaven is less important than earth. But what he was insisting upon is this: that God's people have a present duty, and they have no business thinking about what is going to take place by and by. They have no right to rest upon what they hope to enjoy afterwards in the life to come. God has called them to serve him here and now. God has called them to be his emissaries. God has called them to be his witnesses. God has called them to be his workmen in this present life and in this present world. And our great task and our great duty and our great joy is to get God glorified in the earth. For that indeed is more than heaven. But our present danger is in the second, rather than in the first of the perils to which I pointed a moment ago. We are more threatened, you and I, at the present time, by compliance with the world than by retreat from it. Opportunity is not to be lost, as I've been insisting. We are to take every opportunity and we are to use it for the glory of God. But that opportunity which we seize is to be taken advantage of with what an old Puritan once called a holy jealousy and watchfulness. We're always to be aware that our calling is to serve God in this life and in this present world, but at the same time that there are dangers all around us in this present world. And we have therefore to be asking ourselves, how did we get where we are? How does one work in the world in his chosen sphere? Have we come to the point at which we find ourselves by God's providence and goodness through hard work and through faithfulness to the precepts of God's word, or by unleashed, unchastened, unprincipled ambition? We are always to be watchful lest we become proud and self-sufficient, careless, seeking our own rather than seeking God's glory. The writer of the Old Testament book of Proverbs once said, "Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." And there is that constant seducement to compliance, to compromise, to going the world's way and doing business in line with the world's understanding of these things, rather than to stand firm and to say, no, our calling from God in this respect is to make Moses' choice and to do as he did by faith. When he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses understood, you see, that he had to make a choice, not between that which was good and that which was bad in itself, for as I've already said, there was much that could be said in favor of Moses' continuance in his position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and all the things that he was doing and learning there had nothing evil about them in themselves. But because continuing as he had been involved compliance and compromise, and that was inadmissible to a man who meant to stand before God by God's grace and to serve him. So we need to know that in business, in public life, wherever we are, whatever we do, when it comes to that which is sinful in itself, or when it comes to that in which we're called upon to omit those things that we know we ought to do, we have to say no. A question of loyalties is involved here, of priorities, of getting things in the right perspective. What comes first with us? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. What comes first to us? What has first place in our minds and in our hearts? What do we love most of all? You remember that after the resurrection, and when the Lord Jesus was confronting the Apostle Peter with respect to Peter's denial of the Savior, in that night in which the Lord suffered trial and scourging and shame before the high priests and before Pontius Pilate, he said to Simon Peter, "Simon Peter, lovest thou me? Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus asks us all that. He comes to you tonight and he says, whatever your name may be, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me more than these? It is, as I've said, a question of loyalties, of priorities. And yet so often we forget ourselves and we mistake ourselves and we make choices that involve us in compliance and in compromise and in going along with the world and the world's way of doing things. I've often been put in mind of this in my experience as a minister of the gospel, as I've had to do with people in my congregations who were called away from where they were then living by a transfer in business, perhaps. And they immediately accepted the promotion and the great increase in salary and made plans to move without once considering whether or not there was a gospel preaching church where they were going and where their family, wife and children could be instructed and could be nurtured in the things of God. People like that very often presume that the thing for them to do is, of course, to take advantage of the promotion that's offered them without counting the cost and without looking into the situation in order to determine what may happen to their families if that kind of thing is done. One thinks here also of Christian teachers in the school systems of our country at the present time. Teachers who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and affirm that they hold fast to the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God, but who, for their position's sake, because they're prepared to go along, teach things that they know are not in accord with the Word of God. They comply, you see. They yield to pressures, often very subtle pressures. One wonders at this season of the year how many who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are not sorely tempted to juggle figures and to cover over certain things that ought to be reported to the government, because after all there is a great deal that's wasted on governmental levels and there's a great deal that's spent in vain. So what's the difference? Why should one pay the government all that the government has coming to it when one knows that so many things are askew and morally reprehensible? And so Christian people do cheat the government on their income tax and fail to report what ought to be reported. Take advantage of the hope, at any rate, that these things will not in the end be uncovered. And then one knows at the same time the extent to which young people, perhaps young people especially, are under pressure to go along, under pressure to do things that they ought not to do, under pressure to dress as the Word of God says we're not to dress, under pressure to nullify the principle of modesty in one's comportment and appearance, a principle laid down clearly in the Word of God, under pressure to transgress against the very commandments of God, because after all, everyone is doing it, and what harm can there be in committing acts that are sinful in the sight of a just and holy God? We scarcely realize sometimes, you and I, the kind of pressure that is brought to bear on our young people from their peers, those around them, those who call themselves their friends, those who are their associates. And young people move little by little, because after all, the movement is very nearly imperceptible. Everyone else is joining in. Move little by little until they transgress God's law. And there's no difference between them and the world at all. Then one thinks here too of the whole matter of the Christian home at the present time. I'm persuaded, as a minister of the gospel and as a husband and father, as a Christian who tries to observe as keenly as I can the situation with which we find ourselves confronted at the present time, that there is no more needed testimony in our country than the testimony of a solid, disciplined Christian home and Christian family. In the neighborhood in which we live, in the town of Clinton, Mississippi, a neighborhood that's brought together people from all parts of the country because industry has been established there, one can pick out, without knowing the people even by name sometimes, one can pick out the homes where Christians live. Simply because there's a difference in lifestyle, a difference in the way children behave, a difference in the way the Lord's Day is observed or not observed, a difference that manifests itself in all kinds of ways. I say that there is no testimony more effective and more needed at the present time in our country than the testimony of a home, of a family that is committed to the Word of God and to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, and I know, the seducements of the world in this respect too. How difficult it is to cope with one's children in our day. How hard it is to maintain standards. How almost beyond us to keep up a family altar and to have wife and children together with husband and father worship the Lord day by day, gathering around His Word, joining together in prayer before the throne of grace. Yet how else? How else are you going to build the kind of family that you ought to build and that God's Word demands that you begin to attempt to build? How else are you going to rear your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How else are you going to spare them all of the wickedness and evil in the world? How else are you going to prepare them for that which lies ahead at college and university and in the great world beyond our homes and our relatively sheltered communities? How else is the church of God to be preserved, but preserved not only, advanced in this present world? Unless we understand the great challenge and the great opportunity of bringing our homes, our families, before the Lord Jesus Christ in adoration and commitment and praise. And that, of course, leads us back to Moses, does it not? Because Moses, with his rejection of the court of Pharaoh and that aspect of life in the world, assumed at the same time the challenge that God placed upon him to look forward and to look upward in obedience to the living God, taking whatever consequences might follow in order to do the work that God had placed in his hand. He bore the reproach of Christ. He associated himself with the affliction of the people of God. He repudiated all that he had had as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he took up his work and he served. He served God with his life and his soul. That's what you and I need to do at the present time. God has called us not to be Christians on the Lord's Day only. God has called us not to be Christians on the evening of a week in which we have special services only. God has called us to be His people morning, noon, and night, 7 days of the week, year by year by year. God has called us to subdue the whole of our lives to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. May He grant us the grace and the faith and the will and the joy to do so. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that Thou hast made a covenant with Thy people, that that covenant has been sovereignly imposed upon us. We have been called into relationship with Thee, but it has been granted us and given to us through faith and through obedience. We pray that Thou wilt make us willing and ready, desirous to obey, and that Thou wilt grant in this church and in this community a growing number of fathers and mothers and children, people of every kind and description, from every walk and calling in life, who will rise up and who will say, "Choose you in the world whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Hear our prayer and bless us with Thy grace and peace. For Jesus' sake, amen.